The hour's late. The room is dark. And a shadowy figure appears in the doorway. She bows her head, and the battle is on. It's a hospital room. It's an old man in the hospital bed, and he's confused. He knows what the doctor said. He's just not sure what it means. He bows his head, and the battle is engaged. It's a Sunday school class. And one of the class members has just shared the testimony of her past week. She shared her heartache and the struggle that she's been through. And her fellow class members give each other a knowing nod. They check their armor. They bow their head. And they march off to war. We, as the people of God, are in a war. A cosmic battle between good and evil. An epic struggle between light and darkness. But our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but rather with powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Apostle Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not fleshly. They're not conventional. They are spiritual. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our sovereign Lord has equipped us and He has assured us of victory. But the rules of engagement are different. According to the Apostle Paul, we do our best fighting on our knees. Our text this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is writing to a beloved congregation. These are people that he genuinely loved. He had great affection for them. He had spent over 2 years ministering in that strategic city. We read about that in Acts chapter 19. 3 months of fruitful ministry in the synagogue before being forced out, and then 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus. Then in Acts chapter 20, we read the record of his tearful departure from them. Now, he's in prison. He's in prison because of preaching the gospel. He is facing death, and he writes to this beloved congregation. He reminds them in chapter 1 of their blessing. That they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God had given them everything that they would ever need to live the life that He's called them to live. He recounted for them the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their salvation. He reminds them that they were once dead in trespass and sin, but they had been made alive in Christ. He reminded them of their unity in Christ in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he spoke to them about grace-inspired ministry, and he taught them how to pray. Chapter 4, he talked to them about unity and vitality. He called on them to live holy and righteous lives. Chapter 5, he told them to walk in love and in light. The end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, he says that the gospel is to be lived out in every sphere of life. And then he reminded them that they were engaged in a spiritual war. That's in chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And as we saw last time, biblical spiritual warfare is not the same as the modern, flamboyant, gunslinger style that's so popular today. As we looked last time, the armor of God all centers on the gospel. We overcome by the gospel. We gain territory through the gospel. We don't gain territory. We don't gain victory. We don't walk in the life that God has called us to walk by looking inside ourselves. We don't win this war by looking back on some time in our past or some decision in our past. We look to Christ. It's all in the gospel. It's all in our relationship with God because of Christ, because of what He's accomplished for us. It's reminding us, once again, that we never get to the point that we outgrow the gospel. We never get to the point that, well, I got the gospel down, so now I can move on to the really deep things of God. No, we never move to deeper things because there are no deeper things. We don't outgrow the gospel, we grow in the gospel. We grow in our understanding of the gospel and the application of the gospel to our lives. The closing verses of chapter 6 deals with the method of our warfare. How do we engage this battle? Prayer is not the next piece of armor. Prayer is the means by which we put on the armor of God. Prayer is the means by which we engage the fight. It's been said, the devil mocks our prayerless study, our prayerless sermons, and prayerless evangelism, but he trembles when we pray. Let's look together at Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So I want you to understand the context in which this is said. The context is spiritual war. At issue in this passage is how do we stand in that evil day? Go back to chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Paul's hammering it home over and over again. The point of this is that you might be able to stand. The point of this is that you would be able to withstand the attacks of the evil one, that you would be able to stand in that evil day. And having done all of that, you will stand and stand firm. This is about taking our stance as the people of God. This is about living the life that He's called us to, engaging in the war that He's called us to engage. And the message of the Apostle Paul is clear. Victory in this spiritual battle demands we be a people of persistent, spirit-driven, and focused prayer. How do we win the battle? How do we win the war? By being a people of prayer. Now, there's certainly much in this passage for us to apply as individuals. I mean, when we look at this passage, when we read those verses again about standing and putting on the armor and about how we are to pray and how we engage the battle, there certainly is an application about how you and I, as an individual, engage in this battle, but put it in its context. Understand what's going on in this passage. We said last time the pronouns in verses 10 through 17 are plural. That's a message to the church. It's a message to the people of God. Verses 18 through 20 is carrying on the same thought. This is a word to the church. The point is, you do not go to war alone. The battle is not yours alone. Oh, Pastor, I know that. I know the battle's not mine alone because God said He'd go with me. Because God promised His presence and His power. I know I don't go to war alone. God is with me. Yes, He is. And thank God, praise God for that fact. But you don't go to war alone as a Christian. You go with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We go to war together. There's no call in the Scripture for single soldiers. There are no lone rangers in the church. I don't want to burst your bubble, but none of you are John Wayne to be riding off in the sunset alone. You don't go to war alone. You go as the people of God. Because when you came to faith in Christ, When you came to that point that you recognized your sin and you confessed your sin for what it was and you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ, in that moment you were made part of the family of God. You were joined to the people of God, and you are intended to live out your faith as part of the people of God. The point is, we are of necessity and by design joined to one another. We do not go to war alone. This is why the church matters. This is why you need to be connected to the church. Not in just a spiritual kind of way. Not in just the fact that you are joined with the body of Christ in a universal overall sense, but a local body of believers that you are in covenant with because we need one another. Because we're not supposed to go to war alone. You know, we have a prayer chain. We have an app that you can have on your phone, and when there's a need, we put it out on that and it goes out to everyone. And that's not just so you got information on other people. The prayer chain is not so that you got the inside scoop on what's going on. The prayer chain is designed to say, I'm in a battle and I need reinforcement. You're not meant to carry your burdens alone. You're not meant to struggle alone. You're meant to bear one another's burdens. We're meant to lean on one another. That lone, determined warrior standing against the forces of evil may make for great drama, but it is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is a church united, bound together in persistent, intense, and focus prayer. As we work our way through this text, I want us to take note of three characteristics that ought to mark our praying. First of all, we are to be ever mindful and determined in our praying. That's in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Praying at all times. Keep alert with perseverance. Prayer is vital to the Christian life and experience. Why? Why is prayer so vital? Part of the reason for why prayer is so vital and essential to the life of the church and the life of the individual believer is that it is in prayer that we confess our helplessness. And we confess our confidence in the love, in the presence, and the power of our God. Because it's in our praying that we say, we can't, but He can. I can't do anything about this. I can't change this, but He can. And that He's promised to meet my needs according to His riches and glory. The very first picture we are given in the Scripture of the early church is a people at prayer. Listen to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and His brothers. And we go down into chapter 2 and verse 42 and we read, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Our first insight, our first understanding, our first glimpse of the early church was a people who were at prayer, a people who were joined together, devoting themselves, giving themselves to prayer. Consistent with our text, the apostle Paul calls on the church at Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. That fact led one commentator to say, without prayer, all that we are and all that we do for Christ and His church has the smell of death about it. All that we are and all that we do in our prayerlessness has the smell of death about it. Prayer is essential So all that we are and all that we do is the people of God. And let's be honest. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. Because prayerlessness is to live and act as if there is no God. Prayerlessness says, well, I can handle this. Prayerlessness says, well, this is the answer to that. Just a little hard work, a little determination, that everything's going to be fine. That's to live and act as if God doesn't exist. Again, prayer is where we announce our helplessness. It's where we acknowledge that we live an absolute dependent life. That our life is wholly dependent on the grace, the mercy, the kindness, and the presence of our God. Paul, in the words of the ESV, says, praying at all times. The NIV says, on all occasions. The King James says, praying always. Weymouth New Testament, pray with unceasing prayer. A literal rendering of the Greek text is in every season. Or we might say, pray whenever needed, in whatever crisis, and whenever it comes to pray. But if prayerlessness is practical atheism, that forces us to ask a probing and very disturbing question. Is prayer foundational or supplemental in your life and in the life of our church? Think about it. Is prayer foundational or supplemental? Is it absolutely essential for your life, or is it there on occasion, if you might need it? The answer to that question is very revealing. Robert Murray McShane said, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. If that is true, what does it say about you? What does it say about us? Praying at all times, on all occasions, unceasingly. But again, let's be practical. How do you do that? How do you pray without ceasing? How do you remain constantly in prayer? I mean, you got a job. You got a family. You got responsibility. So, surely this pray without ceasing stuff, surely that's just hyperbole. Or maybe it's reserved for super saints. Maybe. Perhaps you could pray without ceasing if you were to move into a cave and be fed by a raven. Then you could devote yourself full time to that. But how do you do that and in the real world? How do you, as a normal Christian, pray without ceasing? How is that even possible? I think the best way to understand it is to learn to develop the heavenward gaze. It's a matter of the heart. It's a spiritual posture that you take. A spiritual posture where thoughts of God's kingdom and the gospel are never far from your mind and your heart. You're constantly evaluating everything from a biblical perspective. You see all of life through spiritual eyes. In other words, it's praying without ceasing. It is an attitude of prayer. That you're constantly in an attitude of prayer, that you are remembering when anything comes up, you remember, my struggle is not with flesh and blood. You remember where the real battle is. You remember who the real enemy is. And you understand because you're living with the larger picture constantly in mind. I think that's key. I think that's essential to understanding what Paul means about pray unceasingly. We are to come with all prayer and supplication. Paul uses two different words for prayer. The first is a general word that describes prayer in general. It's a word that's used for the whole act of worship. The second is a narrower term. It implies petitioning or a listing of specifics. And when you put the two of those together, it intensifies the effort. It's stated in terms, I think, that are in keeping with the passage. Paul is basically saying, bombard with prayer. You're so fixated on the kingdom of God and the things of God, and so focused on the grand picture that whenever something comes up, you pray. He says to keep alert, to persevere. The word that's translated keep alert means stay awake. It's in its intense form. We're to be diligent about this staying awake. In other words, we're to be always alert. You could read it, especially I think it's fitting in the context. He is saying to us as the people of God, stand your guard. Be constantly vigilant. It's not something you try out for a while. It's not something you see if it might work or see if it might be helpful. Let's just see how this goes. Paul is commanding the soldiers in the field to stand watch. If we're to gain victory over the evil one, praying must become like breathing to us. In other words, we don't have to stop and think about it. It's just our natural response because it's as natural as breathing. Now, part of that is to rethink prayer. We tend to be very formalized in our thinking of prayer. That's why when you're called upon to pray in prayer, whether it's in a service or in a Sunday school class or the gathering of a meal, it's just like flip the switch and the words just come out. And it's very formal. And so you think, well, when something happens, I have to stop, give thought, arrange, now pray. No, if you gain the heavenward gaze and you're looking at life through the larger picture and you're seeing everything and how it relates to God and the kingdom of God and you're filling your mind and heart with Scripture, when that comes up, it's as natural as breathing. You just react. You just respond. And you commune. There's a second thing I want us to know. And this relates directly to what I'm just talking about. We are to be Spirit-directed in our praying. That's also in verse 18. Pray always, at all times, in the Spirit. Such diligence and persistence cannot be manufactured out of thin air. It's not something you accomplish by sheer determination. Paul said, praying at all times in the Spirit. That's the key. But what does it mean? Because again, we're Baptists. And we hear that in the Spirit thing. We say, wait a minute. That's what those people do. No, here, Paul is telling us something that's essential to the life that we're called to live. You cannot live this Christian life apart from the presence and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And you certainly can't pray apart from the presence and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means Spirit-energized, Spirit-directed, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-equipped prayer. That's the presence and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How do you stay elate and persevere? Not by your own dogged determination, but by the power of the Spirit of God within you. How do you know what to pray? The Spirit of God within you brings to mind Scripture. By the Spirit's illumination of your understanding, enabling you to see things in a certain way and to connect the dots so that your praying is as natural as breathing. There's not anything robotic or mechanical about our praying. I'm not saying the Spirit takes control of you and you have no idea what's going on. I'm saying because you're walking in the Scripture, because you're filling your mind and heart with the Scripture, because you're thinking biblically, because you're interpreting the world around you biblically, because you're allowing the Scripture to inform everything about your life, when certain things happen, the Spirit of God quickens your mind and a Scripture pops in. Or you connect this with that and say, oh, that's really what's going on. And so you know how to pray. Because of the presence, the power, the working of the Spirit of God within you. Pray in the Spirit is to pray dependent upon the Spirit's desire. And those desires are spelled out in the Scripture. And they culminate with the Spirit's desire to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus. This is where the heavenward gaze comes in. If you're walking in the Spirit, filling your mind and heart with the Word of God, when a crisis comes, the Spirit prompts you with a biblically based prayer. Pastor, that sounds great. And I'm sure on paper it works wonderfully. But I live in the real world. And there are times I honestly just don't know what to pray. Pastor, there are times that circumstances in my life come up and I'm just slapped in the face with it. And not only do I not know what to pray, I'm not even sure how to pray. Pastor, there are times that I'm just so overwhelmed, I've got to be honest. I am overwhelmed to the point I don't even have a desire to pray. I'm just numb. You ever been there? I have. Sometimes that happens when the doctor uses the C word. Cancer. And then he says, malignant. Sometimes it comes because your son or your daughter tells you something that just rocks your world and shakes you. Because the circumstance that your child is in is well beyond your ability. And you know as a parent, you know as a mom or a dad, you can't fix it. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to respond. What do you do then? Well, if you've ever been there, if you're there now, I want to encourage you. Listen to the Apostle Paul, this time from Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's God's glorious provision for you. Oh, dear Christian, take heart. The battle is the Lord's, not yours. Be encouraged. There's one more thing, and I'll just note it quickly. We are to expand our vision and yet remain gospel-oriented in our praying. Making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What is to be the focus of our praying? Don't you hate it when your phone does something like that? I'm thinking, who didn't turn their phone off? I turned it off, but it started playing a video right in the middle of it. But my granddaughter did score the goal, so I got that going for me. What's to be the focus of our praying? Note what he says. Making supplication for all the saints and for me. Charles Hodge said, "No soldier entering battle prays for himself alone, but for his fellow soldiers also." We're to pray for all the saints. The Church of the Lord Jesus is a multinational, multicultural family. The church is made up of men and women, boys and girls from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages. And we're to pray for all of them. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated, powerful, weak, high, low, all are to be prayed for earnestly. So I have to ask, how broad is your praying? Do you pray for all the saints? Or are your prayers primarily for you and yours? Are you other-centered? How much time do you spend praying for you and your family compared to the rest of the world? You do realize that we're not fighting a private war. You need to understand that there are those seated next to you. There are those sitting in front of you and behind you who may well be in the fight of their life right now. And they need your prayers. You have brothers and sisters in Christ in villages in Central and South America who are right now engaged in this battle. There are others in the Middle East, in Europe, and everywhere else on the planet. And we're to pray, we're to intercede, we're to make supplications for all the saints. So that leads to another question. What do we pray? I don't know anybody living in the jungle in Central America. So I don't know really their needs. How do I know what to pray? God's protection? God's blessing? God's provision? God's care of their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs? Yes, of course. But I would suggest those are important, but they're not primary. What is primary? Paul gives us insight. Pray for all the saints and for me also, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly. Where's Paul as he writes this? He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier. The charge is treason. The penalty is death. Paul knows the end is near. And what does he ask him to pray for? Pray that I would have boldness to speak the gospel. I'm afraid I'd be saying, pray that I get out of here. Pray that God intervenes and I'm spared. Paul said, pray that I might speak the gospel and speak it boldly. The primary concern that we are to pray for all the saints is for the work of the gospel to go forth so that their lives will be to the glory and honor of our God. I look around this room. I've spent 30 years here as pastor. I'll be 31 in July. Before that, I came to this church as a member when I was 10 years old. So 52 of my 62 years is tied up in this church. And I look around the room, and I see many battle-scarred veterans who've waged the battle. I see others that have had limited action. But there's something that we all must be reminded of today. We do our best fighting on our knees. And we need one another. Because none of us go to war alone. Victory in this spiritual battle demands we be a people of persistent, spirit-driven, and focused prayer. Ever mindful and determined, spirit-directed, with an expanded vision and a gospel orientation. May we, by the grace of God, be a people of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this reminder today. I'm grateful that because you love us, you speak clearly to us about the greater things of life, the most important things in life. And Lord, anytime that we spend time talking about prayer, we are reminded of just how feeble we are. Because, Lord, I have to say, I've never met anyone that said, one of my biggest problems in life is I spend way too much time in prayer. Never heard it. But I've heard from a multitude of how little I pray. Lord, we are in a war. And I pray that you'd bring it home to us in our mind and in our heart. It's easy for me to stand in the pulpit and say, we're at war. Then walk out of the pulpit and never think about it again unless I teach it again. Unless some great crisis comes to my life. Unless some great crisis happens to one of my children or my grandchildren or my spouse. Lord, I pray that you would cause our minds to be opened and cause our eyes to see the war that's going on around us every day. We would see hurting people, desperate people, and that we would be quick to pray. Quick to enter the battle, having put on the whole armor of God, so that our battle is gospel focused, that our praying is gospel oriented. Because we know whatever is going on in this person's life, their greatest need is the gospel. Their greatest need is to be awakened to the truth of the gospel so that they turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Their greatest need is that they would be a faithful soldier in the army of God, living and declaring the gospel. It's not that those other things don't matter. They certainly do. We do pray for health, and we do pray for blessing, and we pray for material things and all of that. But it must be seen in its proper light. It must be in its proper place as servant to the gospel. Lord, grant us new understanding that fuels our praying, that directs our interactions, that we might faithfully represent our Savior. Drive this truth deep within our hearts our minds, and our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.